Well, we're going to start on this systematic theology, and we're going to start with the doctrine of the Word of God. And what we'll do is we'll do big, big units, the doctrine of the Word of God. That should take us 14 weeks or so, and then the doctrine of God, and then man as male and female, man created in the image of God, and creation, and sin, and doctrine of Christ, and the person and work of Christ, and salvation, and the doctrine of the church, and then the doctrine of the future, if we ever get there. So we'll kind of work our way through that. So now your outline says chapter 2. If we're starting now today, why is it chapter 2? It's because chapter 1 is all the introductory material I've been going over the last 6-8 weeks, something like that. So now we're into the actual doctrine of the Word of God. And we'll start today with the various forms of the Word of God. Then next week I plan to start on the canon of Scripture. The canon is a list of books that belong in the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. Do we have the right books? How do we know? How did those books get in the Bible? Where did they come from? The Old Testament and the New Testament. So we'll take a couple weeks on that. And are those people right who write these articles in Newsweek and U.S. News who say there are some lost gospels that should be added to the Bible, things like that? We'll talk about those questions. And then we'll talk about chapter 4. Then we'll get into this idea of the four characteristics of Scripture. First characteristic, authority. How do we know that the Bible is God's Word? And sort of a subcategory of that, the inerrancy of the Scripture. Are there any errors in the Bible? And we want to look at some passages where people have said, oh, there's a contradiction here. And we'll see if there really is one or not. And then, clarity of Scripture. That is, can only scholars interpret the Bible, or can you read it for yourself and understand it? And then an added section on how to interpret the Bible. We'll talk about the necessity of Scripture. Why do we need it? And what can you know about God without the Bible, if anything? And then the sufficiency of Scripture, why we're not to add to the Scripture, and what that has to do with our doctrine and our life. And then I think I'll do an added section on the process of Bible translation, and what are the differences in various translations while we're on the doctrine of the Word of God. So that's sort of an overview of the next several weeks. Now, we start with the Word of God. What do we mean by the Word of God? You probably would think your Bible, when I say the Word of God. And that's true, but is there anything else that is the Word of God? Does the Word of God take any other forms than just the Bible? Yes, in fact, there are some other forms of the Word of God that are talked about in Scripture itself. And so the first one, maybe that you would think of, is that there are three verses in the Bible that talk about the Word of God as a person. That is, Jesus Christ himself is called the Word of God. Sometimes the Bible refers to the Son of God as the Word of God. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And if you read on 14 verses later, it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So here, Jesus Christ is called the Word of God. Why would he be called the Word of God? Why among the members of the Trinity would the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, be called the Word of God? What does a word do? Speaks, communicates, and so that fits, doesn't it? It makes sense that the member of the Trinity, the person of the Trinity who came to live and dwell among us, to speak about God to us, to reveal God to us, that he would be called the Word of God. And so in Revelation 19:3, he's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. So right at the end of the Bible also, Jesus is called the Word of God. Now, we just have to say that and say that that fits. It makes sense that, in a sense, the greatest revelation of all that God gave of himself is Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. But sometimes people take a truth and then they kind of use it to deny other truths in the Bible. And there's a danger here. And a lot of times liberal scholars who don't believe that the Bible is the Word of God, they say, you keep talking about the Word of God, the Word of God. Why don't you talk about Jesus? Jesus is the Word of God. Well, there they're using the truth that Jesus is the Word of God to deny that the Bible is the Word of God. And there's hundreds of other verses in the Bible that talk about God's Word as speech to us. So we don't want to deny those. And in fact, how do you know about Jesus? You have to read about him in the Bible. So you shouldn't ever sort of pit Jesus against the Word of God and say, oh, don't study the written Word, you should study the living Word. I've heard that said a lot in the more liberal circles. And they're just putting one part of what God has done against another part of what God has done, and we should never do that. They fit together. The Word of God is Jesus. That's one sense of the Word of God. But then also, we have the Word of God as speech by God. But number one, there is another sense of the of speech by God that we call God's decrees. And sometimes in the Bible talks about God's decrees. I don't think the word decree is in the Bible. That's a word that people who teach theology have made up to talk about these things. But there are words that God has spoken, a word of God that causes something to happen, or even causes things to come into being. So look at Genesis 1:3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God said, let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds. And it was so. Who's God talking to when he says, let the earth bring forth living creatures, or let there be light? Talking to Adam and Eve? No, they're not around yet. Who's he talking to? Not really talking to anybody. He's just saying, let there be light, and pow, there's light. He's saying, let there be living creatures, pow, there's living creatures. So, Lori, can you hold out your hand a second? I'm going to give you something. And what I give you now, I want you to make a rabbit that works. There you go. Got it, nothing. Out of nothing, can you create a rabbit? No. Even if I gave you all the little chemicals in the world, you couldn't make a rabbit. Rabbits make rabbits. And even cloned rabbits come from other rabbits. So even creating a rabbit out of something is hard. But creating a rabbit out of nothing, that's really hard. And God has said, let it be, and pow, it comes into existence. What kind of powerful word is that? That's an amazingly powerful word, that God can speak things into existence. You say, I don't understand how that could be. And you're right. Nobody understands how that could be. We can't do that. But God is so powerful that his word actually creates the universe. So that's a very powerful form of God's word of decree. Psalm 33:6 summarizes that. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts. Just spoke, and the heavens and all the hosts, all the stars, everything in the heavens, those were made by God's powerful word. The decrees of God, this kind of powerful word that makes things come into existence, the decrees of God also assure the continuing existence of all things. And here is a remarkable verse from the book of Hebrews, talking about Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his word of power. I won't do this too often, but every once in a while, I just put a Greek phrase in here because I want to say something about it, and some of you have had some Greek. Upholds the universe, the Greek participle here, pheron, carrying along. And it's a present participle. It gives the idea of continually carrying along. So you could kind of expand on the translation here, and it would be true to the meaning. If you said, continually carrying along, kapanta, the Greek phrase for all things that exist. Christ is continually carrying along all things by the word of his power. That's something we wouldn't notice just by looking around at the mountains and the rocks and the trees and the cacti and things like that. But I think what this is saying, and there are other places in the Bible, in Colossians and elsewhere, that talk about this. I think what this is saying is that one of the roles of the Son of God is he has a continual, powerful word that keeps all things existing. He's carrying them all along by his powerful word. We can't see it. It's invisible. But it means, I think, that if Jesus would cease his sustaining activity, everything would pass into non-existence. How? There'd be no more podium here. It would just not be. And no more floor. And no more building. And no more Phoenix. No more earth. No more you or me. Continually sustaining or carrying along all things by his word of power. I think Paul, when he spoke on the Areopagus in Acts 17, in him we live and move and have our being. He was alluding to the same thing that Colossians said, in him all things hold together. And that reminds us that the universe doesn't have existence on its own. It's not a materialistic thing that, just matter just is. We don't know, it just is. It's just been there. No, but that what is, it was created by God and it's sustained by God. So there's another sense of the powerful word of decree. We could go on and talk more about that, but we'll talk about it probably when we get to chapter 16 on providence. But there's another sense in which God's decree, I think, includes then, if he spoke it into a being and he sustains it all, I think probably it also includes all the events that will ever come to pass. That's a bigger topic than we can talk about right now. Now there's another sense of God's word. We have God's word as a person, as Jesus Christ. Then we have God's words of decree, which were not spoken to any person, just to powerfully speak the universe into being. But then we have God's words of personal address, where God is speaking to individual human beings. God's speaking directly with people. And we see that right away in the Garden of Eden. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." That's God speaking to an individual human being. This same God who powerfully created the universe by his word now is willing to speak to a creature whom he created, to communicate to that creature and say, "Here's a moral command that I'm holding you responsible for. You have to obey it. Don't eat from this tree." And it assumes that that creature that God created is not just like a rock or even a rabbit, but that that creature has the ability to make moral choices and significant decisions that affect the future and affect his life and the lives of others. And then after the fall, God here is speaking both to Eve and to Adam. To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." To Adam, he said, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life." So now again, there were words of command to God and Eve, to a command from God to Adam and Eve, and now here are words of judgment, and there's condemnation. But you know, even the fact that God is speaking to them and not just destroying them indicates that he's still communicating with them. And there's also, in this whole sequence of verses, there's a promise that they're not going to die, but that Eve would bear children, and sometimes her seed, her descendant, would crush the head of the serpent. So there's a hint of salvation to come. And then God began to call people to himself and called Abraham and his descendants. And then here in Exodus 20, God is speaking. Even after the fall, God is still speaking to his people. And so the people gather before the mountain at Mount Sinai, and there's thunder and smoke. And then God speaks out of the mountain, top of the mountain, to the people. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. you shall have no other gods before me. So now, here again, God is speaking to individual people and addressing commands to them. Or in Matthew 3:17, when Jesus was being baptized, behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." And people heard that voice coming out of heaven, just like they heard God's voice at Mount Sinai. So those are God's words of personal address, words spoken to individual human beings. Now, the point of that is that these instances of personal address are always seen in Scripture as the actual words of God. If you're standing at Mount Sinai, and all of a sudden God's voice comes out of the top of the mountain, says, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." You don't think that's Moses speaking. I mean, it's loud and it's powerful, and you know God is speaking. And so these words of personal address are also human words spoken in intelligible human language. They're words of God, but they're words spoken at Mount Sinai in Hebrew. Matthew 3, when Jesus was being baptized, probably, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," probably words spoken in Greek. Could be Aramaic, we're not sure, and then translated accurately by Matthew into Greek. But most everybody in Palestine in those days also spoke Greek as well as Aramaic. So for the crowds, maybe God is speaking Greek. But the point is, this shows that people are wrong when they object that God doesn't communicate directly in human language. Some people say, "God's so far away, he can never relate personally to us." Well, throughout the whole Bible, from Genesis onward, you get God speaking to individual human beings, to Adam and Eve. And then to the people of Israel, the time of Moses, or speaking to Abraham, or now speaking at the time of Jesus out of the cloud, and then Jesus, of course, being himself God and speaking to people. So this idea that God's so far away, we can never know him, he can never speak to us, well, that's an idea that people can make up on their own, in their own minds, if they want to, but that's not what the Bible teaches. From the beginning of the Bible onward, God is relating to individual people, speaking to individual people, and expecting a response from them. There's another objection that I've heard from time to time, and that is people say all human language is imperfect. Therefore, if God speaks through human language, his speech will have errors and mistakes, because that's just part of being human. What would you think if you were standing at Mount Sinai and God said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me." And someone said, "Wait a minute, God, that's human language. This must be wrong." Ooh, you wouldn't want to say that. In fact, I wouldn't value your life very much if you said that. No, I think, of course, even in the Garden of Eden, God is speaking to Adam and Eve before there's any sin. I think what we're intended to see by that is that we're not the boss. We're not the masters of human language. And our imperfections don't translate into God's imperfections. He's the Lord. He created us. He created language. And he can use language how he wants. And that he can speak to us in a way that doesn't have errors and doesn't have mistakes and that requires us to believe it and obey it. Now, there's a third form. We had God's words of decree, the spoken decree. We had God's words spoken to individual human beings, Adam and Eve, or the people of Israel, or people at time of Jesus. And now we have something else. That is God's words as speech through human lips. Sometimes God raised up prophets, often, in fact, through whom he spoke. These prophets were ordinary human beings, speaking with ordinary human language, but these facts do not diminish the authority or the truthfulness of the word. So when God was speaking through the prophets in the Old Testament, these were still God's words. And the point is, they're still as authoritative and still as true. So here we get some examples. Deuteronomy 18:18-20. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers." This is God speaking to Moses. "And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him." This is the pattern. Moses the first, and then later many other prophets in the Old Testament. The pattern is God gives them words. He says, "I put my words in their mouths, and then they can speak." And so whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. In other words, God says, I will require it of him. If you don't listen to a prophet that I give my words to, well, it's like you're not listening to me, and you're accountable to me. So Adam and Eve disobeyed that command not to eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and the people of Israel disobeyed the Ten Commandments, for God spoke them himself with his own words. But these words through the prophets, God said, they have just as much authority. If you don't obey them, you're not obeying me, and I'll require it. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. So it was a heavy responsibility. We'll get to that in a minute. Here's another example. But the Lord said to me, do not say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, behold, I have put my words in your mouth. So again, that's the pattern, and I think I put on your sheet, etc., etc., which means you could get many, many, many more examples from the Old Testament about God giving his very words to the prophets. How? We don't always know. Sometimes there were dreams or dreams that they saw at night when they were sleeping, visions that they saw when they were kind of awake, and then they just saw things, kind of spiritual or heavenly visions. Sometimes a voice that came to them. Sometimes perhaps just God giving them such a strong sense of his presence that they knew they were speaking under the influence of the Holy Spirit, many different ways. But God put his words in their mouth. Now, anyone who falsely claimed to be speaking for the Lord, was severely punished. Well, that's true. If you have this situation where people come as prophets and they say, thus says the Lord, and then you have to obey, you know, some people might think, oh, this is a good deal. Thus says the Lord, give me a whole lot of money, or give me a whole bunch of cattle and sheep and things. That wouldn't be very good if people could just make that up on their own. So there were very severe penalties. The prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or, and actually that word could be translated and too, but in any case, who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. There's a strong penalty. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. And so there are warnings, and the people have to decide, is this prophet really speaking from God? Here, Ezekiel 13, 1-7, the word of the Lord came to me, son of man, this is Ezekiel, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who are prophesying, and say to those who prophesy from their own hearts, see, there are these people saying, you know, I've got this great idea, I think I'm going to say that the Lord told this to them, and it's really from their own heart. And Ezekiel, and God tells Ezekiel, tell them this, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. They just made it up. Just their good idea, what they thought was a good idea. Your prophets have been like jackals among ruins, or Israel. You have not gone up into the breaches or built a wall for the house of Israel that it might stand in battle in the day of the Lord. They have seen false visions and lying divination. They say, declares the Lord, when the Lord has not sent them. And yet they expect him to fulfill their word. Have you not seen a false vision and uttered a lying divination? Whenever you have said, declares the Lord, although I have not spoken. So when people started to do that, then God issued warnings and judgments. No, don't do that. So we had God's words of decree, his powerful words. We had God's words of personal address to individuals or groups. And then we had God's words coming through prophets, coming through human beings, but they had the same authority, and you still had to believe them, and you still had to obey them. Now that is leading up to this fourth category, and that is God's word in written form. You see, I think God designed the way he communicated with people so that we could see there are these different ways that God spoke. He spoke in personal address right just out of Mount Sinai, etc. And he spoke to human beings individually. Then he spoke through prophet. Oops, I have decree and personal address. Then he spoke through prophets, and then he spoke through written words. And I think that the point is they all have the same authority. They all have the same moral obligation that they put on us to believe. And they all have the same truthfulness. They're all God's words. So now, here we have numerous instances where God's words were put in written form. And we start out again right there at Mount Sinai after the people have come out of Egypt and they're out in the desert region. And God says, assemble the people before me. And he has this great assembly and the people purify themselves. And then he speaks to them the Ten Commandments out of the mountain. And then he gives them those same words in tablets of stone. And who wrote the writing on the tablet of stone? Was it Moses with a hammer and chisel? No. Here, God gave to Moses when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. God himself wrote on those tablets. How can God do that, you say? Well, God can create a rabbit out of nothing. And create the universe out of nothing. And create us out of nothing. I'm sure he can write words on stone. Not a big deal. The tablets were the work of God, Exodus 32:16, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablet. Why, in this first collection of written words, why did God himself write on the tablets? I think so that people couldn't object, hey, this is human writing, so it must have some mistakes. No, the first written collection that you have, God himself wrote it. Are you going to say that he made some mistakes? I think that's to remind us that these are still just as authoritative, still just as powerful, still just as true as his words that he spoke to Adam and Eve in the garden, his words that he spoke out of the mountain, as his words that he spoke through the mouth of the prophets. And so we get then God telling these prophets sometimes to write things down. And we'll do more of this when we get to the canon, but Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them that they, at every 7 years, then read this law before all Israel in their hearing, assemble men, women, little ones, that they may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, and be careful to do all the words of this law, and that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God, as long as you live in the land that you are going over the Jordan to possess. So they are to read it publicly to the people as well. In addition to Moses writing things that God commanded him, there were further additions made to the book of God's word. Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. And he set it up there under the terebinth by the sanctuary of the Lord. Or Isaiah. God said to Isaiah, and now go write it before them on a tablet and inscribe it in a book that it may be for the time to come as a witness forever. Jeremiah, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, write in a book all the words that I have spoken to you. I'll talk about that more when we come to canon. But what you're seeing is God gave the first tablets. They were written with his own finger on the stone tablets. And then he said to Moses, write some more. And then to Joshua, write some more. And to other prophets, write some more. Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. He's commanding them not only to speak his word, but to write his word. And that's how the Bible started to grow. In the New Testament, Jesus promised, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So if people want to know what Jesus said, here Jesus is promising his apostles that they would be able to remember what he has said, and then they would record it for us. Surprisingly enough, we get to the apostles writing their own writing, and apostles like Paul, he says, if anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. So Paul is saying that the letter to the Corinthians that he is sending, these are a command of the Lord, even though they're Paul's writing. It's claiming the same authority as an Old Testament prophet. Now, we could say if God had these words of personal address, and God had these words through the lips of a prophet or prophets. Well, if God had these words where he talked to people specifically from heaven, and if he spoke through prophets, why did he need anything written? Why did he want to give people written words? Why couldn't we just have prophets speaking, for instance, or God speaking from heaven? Remembered and passed on. If something's written down, you can copy it. Well, couldn't you just remember what God said from heaven and help people? Frank is laughing. Why? Yeah, you forget. You forget what people said. I even forget what Margaret said to me a minute ago sometimes. What was I supposed to get for you from the car? I forgot. Okay, our memories fade. And so when we have words of God written down, that's great. It isn't just an oral tradition passed on from what people remember. But once they're written down, it can be more accurately preserved, more accurate preservation of God's word. You say, well, can't people make mistakes in copying? Yeah, there have been a few, but people took great care. And in fact, I think God just gave protection through much of that process. So it's much more accurate preservation. And then there's opportunity for repeated inspection. I was reading this morning in 1 Peter 4. And then I kind of closed the Bible, and I was just thinking about it and praying about it a little bit. And then I forgot what exactly the word was or what the phrase was. So I had to go back and look at 1 Peter 4 again. Did you ever do that? And so you read it, and then you think about it, and then you can't remember quite for sure what you read. Then you go back and repeatedly inspect it. You can look at it again and again and again because it's there. And so there's a benefit to written words. That's a great blessing. And then accessibility. It's nice that God spoke to people at Mount Sinai, but not everybody could be there. And in fact, it happened a long time ago, so you can't go back and have, and there's no video of it, as you can replay. But when it's written, then more and more people can have access to it. So there are benefits from having God's words written down. Sandy? Yeah. Sandy's saying our memories not only forget things, but our memories change things from time to time to our own liking, don't they? And so once it's written down, it sticks. And then we don't change it. So there are benefits. Even though we have these other forms of God's word, it's a great benefit to have it written. Still, God's words written are still considered to be God's word. They're just as true. Paul says, acknowledge that what I'm writing to you is a command of the Lord. Just as true. Just as authoritative. So God says to Isaiah and Jeremiah, write these words in a book. But they're God's words, and so you still have to believe them. You still have to obey them. And people have just as much obligation to obey them. I think that's the main point that I wanted to make today. And that is that these words are just as true and just as authoritative as the words that God spoke with his thundering voice at Mount Sinai to the people of Israel, or the words that God spoke to Adam and Eve. They have a different form, but they're still the words of God. That's an amazing thing to think about, and to think what a privilege that we can just carry it around like this with us and look at it all the time. Now, when we come to study systematic theology, should we spend all our time thinking about God's words of decree? Well, we really don't have much information about those. Should we think about God's words of personal address? Should we think about that where God spoke individually? Well, we don't have much. If we didn't have the written Bible, we'd have maybe oral tradition, but we wouldn't have very much access to it or a good memory of it. And God's word spoken through the lips of a prophet, again, we don't have really good record of that unless we have the Bible. So our focus is on God's word in written form, the Bible. And that's why in the Old Testament and the New Testament, people are commanded to meditate on it. Joshua, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do all that is written in it. So there are commands to people from the beginning to spend time meditating on it. The blessed man is someone whose delight is in the law of the Lord in Psalm 1:2, And on his law, he meditates day and night. He's pondering it. He's reading. He's studying it. And 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So when we read it, we should understand that these are the words that we are to focus on, and they're God's word for us to study. And that's why in systematic theology, the rest of the course, we're going to look at what does God's word say about different topics. I try at the end of each unit in, or each chapter in systematic theology, to have some questions for personal application, because we don't want to go away and have nothing to apply to our life from what we study in God's word. And so here's one. Would you pay more attention if God spoke to you with a voice from heaven or from the McDowell Mountains or Thompson Peak or something like that? Or Camelback Mountain, I guess that's... Would you pay more attention? Or if God spoke through a living prophet, as in the Old Testament, somebody with this long beard and this, you know, this long cloak comes into the courtyard and, out here and start giving an old... Wouldn't... I mean, sometimes we think we'd pay more attention. What do you think? No? What's your name in back? Bill? Okay. Well, that's good. Okay. Okay. What else, Bill? Noni? Good. Noni has been working in the counseling center here and leading a segment of it for a number of years. And in counseling, your challenge is to get people to say, this is not just words like the Arizona Republic or some other words on a page, but this is really God's word. Hear it that way, right? Yes, okay, see, that's what I was kind of fishing for. If all of a sudden God spoke out of Camelback Mountain and the whole valley, you'd say, whoa, wait a minute, what is this? Everybody'd be silent and listen. And yet, we have words that are just as authoritative and just as true. And so what I want to do by this question is really help us to start thinking of God's word with as much reverence, as much respect, as much belief as we would if he just appeared at the top of Camelback and thundered forth these same words. We have them already. Okay? What a great privilege. Yeah, Mark. Yeah, okay. Yeah. We've got centuries of confirmation. Good. Okay. Good. Yeah. Okay. Rose is saying it's a legal form. And in fact, there are people who see the whole, you know, we say Old Testament and New Testament, or sometimes we call them Old Covenant and New Covenant, but those are legal declarations that show the relationship between God and his people. And so in a sense, it's like a contract. It's, in fact, it's a contract that God imposes. And so it makes us pay more attention. So the, yeah, and what's your name? Laverne. Okay. So I do believe that from time to time in our life during the day, God can lead us to do, make a phone call or go see someone or pray for someone or something. And we'll talk later about how to determine that. But that's always harder, as you say, because we're not quite sure, but here we're sure. And so this is what we are to pay attention to. So I want to come back to this and say, look, think of this as having the same truthfulness, the same authority, the same power as words that God spoke from Mount Sinai to the people of Israel. And if we start to think of the Bible that way, I think it will be very, very helpful for our Christian life and for our view of Scripture. Number two, what does the fact that God spoke to people in different ways, you know, personal address and through the prophets and written form, what does that fact tell us about the nature of God and what he delights in? What do you think? Variety, okay. What else? Yeah, Jean? Go ahead, Jean and Mark together. I'm joined to answer here. Yeah. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? He doesn't leave us without talking to us. If someone's really, just a second, yeah. If someone's really mad at you, isn't speaking to you anymore, it's hard to have a relationship, right? But all of a sudden here we see through the whole history of the Bible from the very beginning, God is speaking to people and saying, this is what I expect. This is how I'm going to do for you. This is what I promise. And if you don't do what I say, then this is the punishment that's going to come. But all that said, there's a high value on relationship. And that was what I was kind of hinting at in this. I think we should look at all these ways God spoke to us and say, wow, here's the creator of the universe that can speak everything into existence and sustain all things by a powerful word. And he is going to have a relationship with me. He speaks to me through his word. And he takes different parts of his word and makes them come alive to us individually. And we pray, we can talk to him. Andrea. Yeah. Ah, so good. Rules and laws without relationship create rebellion in children. And so God with us, he has relationship as well as rules and laws. Not just do all this, but I care for you and I'll relate to you. Okay, now Eve. Yeah. Okay, there's a desire for us to know him and to believe him, and he delights in that. Okay, you know what? Mackie, I think you're going to be last, because... Okay. Yeah, and because we are different, he speaks to us in different ways. Okay, at different times, different parts of his word. I'll tell you what, I'm going to pray, and then we'll sing, we'll be done. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for how wonderful it is, and the privilege that you have spoken to us through it, and that these are your words of our Creator speaking to our heart, unlike any other words in the universe, and that we can have them and read them and cherish them and know that through them you relate to us. We thank you for that privilege. Amen.